Amen. I love that, and I know some of you are not lifelong musicians. It's been my privilege to be one, and so it's rare for them to play a song that I don't know from somewhere. And that one right there is so consistent with our message for today, our God. There is no God like our God. The living God from the Bible is higher. He is greater. What a great message. So thank you, handbells. And I got to say, I just want to say thanks again to the entire ministry of music and worship today. I mean, my goodness, whether it's Eric playing guitar or this group playing the bells or, you know, Hannah come in at the last minute with me this morning. I say, yeah, I want to sing this hymn this morning. Could you play that behind? Appreciate it so much, their ministry. Amen? And we look forward next week. Last year when we hosted the first, I love this, and Jonathan, you didn't hold up the right page of the article. It said Global Gaithersburg. It's the International Uke Fest, okay? And it's not making stuff up. Last year, folks from Italy, Brazil, all over the world, Australia, and again this year. So last year when they were here, we invited at the last, kind of last minute, we worked out for them to play a couple of songs in the worship service. Well, now that we know that in this group there's a bunch of committed Christians and that they understand what we gather for worship for, not just to hear good music, but to worship the living God. We've entrusted the entire music side of next week's service to the ukuleles. So come and enjoy and be blessed. And I'll tell you, I'm guessing that there's not another church in America, except maybe in Hawaii, that will be all uke music next Sunday. So come here and be ready. As I've mentioned today, we're focusing on the Word of God. David's last words to Solomon essentially being, heed the word, hear it, love it, obey it. And so I invite you, if you want to take your Bible and open up to the book of 1 Kings, it's going to read the passage for today. I'm going to invite you through the rest of the service. You may want to keep that passage open in front of you, whether it's on your digital Bible on your phone or whether it's your physical Bible. From 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, of all flesh, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me when he said, if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know, he kind of changes gears here, so pay attention. Now you yourself, Solomon, know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. Keep that open. We're coming back to some very interesting stuff in that passage. As we kind of set the stage today, I want to acknowledge that it's not uncommon as any of us approach the end of something, whether it's the end of high school or college and it's a graduation, or whether it's the end of a marriage and a painful divorce, or a long period of employment in a place that matters to you with people who matter to you. Or even as we draw near to the end of our lives on this earth, as David was doing, it's not uncommon to find our minds battling. Sometimes it's remembering regrets over paths that were not taken, opportunities that were not seized, possibilities that were left unexplored. And I think for aging Christians, it sometimes gets expressed, I've heard it actually many times over the years, people who have guilt or regret as they approach the end, they say something like this: it's been wonderful, but I wish I had done more for Christ. I wish I had done better. I wish I had done this or that. They find some different way of expressing that. I wish I had just done more for Christ or for my church or however they'll put it. And without being insensitive or disrespectful to that attitude, which acknowledges a falling short, that's fine. But I do want to say, let's not fall into the trap of taking just this attitude of living with regret. I say let's embrace the attitude that Paul had, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Paul said. He said, "Forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Yes, we can all have regrets. Paul's saying, I choose not to wallow in those, not to be distracted by those. I want to press forward. I think perhaps others say it better than I can. There's a Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Boston. Here's what he said. He said, our present existence is only a short preface to a long eternity. Your life, my life, our lives, they're just a short preface. Everything that happens to us on this earth, it's just a short preface to a long eternity. And if that's true, and I think it is, then the fact is that regardless of when we come to faith and obedience to Christ, and in my time as a pastor, I have baptized a young person as young as the age of 5 who could clearly express her faith in Jesus Christ. And I've baptized folks that were in their 80s and even 90s who came to a declaration of faith late in life. It doesn't matter. Our lives are not wasted. And we should not be full of regret. Regardless of when we come to faith in Christ, this earthly life is just a little beginning. It's just a short preface to the eternity that God has for us, the abundant life, the eternal life, full of praise and with Him in His presence. Even so, it is fair to ask all of us the question, why would you wait even a moment longer before starting to serve Jesus, before receiving the forgiveness and the new life? Why wait? What good reason could there be for waiting to follow Him and receive that blessing? Folks, we only have one life to live on this earth. Do not waste it by living for yourself when you could spend it living with and for God and His glory. Now, essentially, what I have just said to you is a summary of what David had to say to Solomon as he lay on his deathbed. The famous last words that David gave. He's passing. He knows his life is coming to an end. It is the end of an era, 40 years as king. And the scriptures in the book of Acts, chapter 13, says that David served God's purpose in his own generation. Let me say to you and to me, listen, we live in a world that is full of all kinds of stuff. I know it gets confusing. I know it's hard. I know it can be painful. But I say to you, I urge you, I beg you, serve the purpose of God in your generation. Be faithful in what we are living in now. The present is not all that matters, but this is where we are living. This is when we are living and our opportunity to faithfully serve Him. And by the grace of God in David's life, I mean, in that generation he had of service, he established a capital city, Jerusalem, that would stand not only at the center of Israel's history, the Jewish history, but it's a dynasty that impacts the world to this day. I haven't read today's paper yet, but my guess is when I get home and look through the Washington Post for today, there's going to be an article that has something to do with Israel and Jerusalem and what's going on there even still today. But even with all that he accomplished, even King David goes the way of all flesh. As we like to say, the death rate for humanity is running just below 100%. There are two that we have in the Bible that went straight up, that did not pass through what we would normally think of as death. The rest of us, it comes to all in its time. So David is there. He's going the way of all flesh. And before he could die in peace, before he let it all go, there were some things he wanted to say. He wanted to help his son to do well and to avoid wasting his life. And so in 1 Kings chapter 2, the passage we read earlier, David's last words to Solomon, there's a couple of distinct parts. I said to you, notice the change in tone. So in verses 2 through 4, it's mainly addressing the spiritual side of Solomon's life, his soul, the spiritual commitments a man and a king needs to make if he's going to belong to the kingdom of God and serve well. And then the second part, which is verses 5 through 9, addresses the security of Solomon's kingdom, the judgments he needs to make about his friends and his enemies if he wants to hold on to his kingdom and lead it well. Now, the language in that second part, and for me, even as I read it aloud again today to you, perhaps as you saw it for the first time in a good while, it's kind of harsh. I mean, it says, man, David, he's being kind of vindictive. It seems ungodly what he's saying when he's talking about don't let them go down to the grave in peace. Go back and settle some scores. Now, that might be the way it hits you, but as usual, and I want to say this to you, as always, the best way to understand questions about what the Bible says is to look very carefully at what the Bible actually says and not what somebody else says it says. Because I get that all the time. I hear people telling me, oh, the Bible says it, and they're giving some little piece of a whole verse, a whole chapter, a whole book, right? You have to take a very careful look. So we want to take a careful look at this today. It is true that at the end of this long reign as king, David has some outstanding debts to pay. He has some wrongs to right. He has some folks to reward. He has some scores to settle. So as Solomon is taking the throne, David says there are three folks that you need to deal with. Two of them are enemies, and one is a friend. So if you follow along, you look there, the first thing he says, you're going to have to do something about Joab. Now that name may sound familiar to you. Joab had long served as the commander of David's armies. You would think that means they're tight. It does not mean that at all. Yes, Joab was an effective military leader in many ways, but on occasion, he used his power in ungodly ways to advance his own personal agenda. Joab And you, it's not, again, not too hard for us to imagine when we think about the powerful people in the military today, and we think about, ooh, there's the SEALs, and there's these special squads, and they do all these things, and they can make somebody disappear. Well, that's essentially true in biblical days. There were ways that kings had of making people disappear, and there were ways that military leaders had. And so Joab had a way of making people he didn't like disappear. And in particular, there was blood on his hands. We see mentioned here the blood of Abner and Amasa. And David had tried to strengthen alliances with Abner and Amasa in order to strengthen the kingdom of God, in order to strengthen Israel by uniting the tribes of Israel, by diminishing conflict, by getting more people as allies. But for Joab, what that meant was more people would come into the leadership, and he would have to share power, and he might not always be the top dog. So what he did was he managed to remove these guys. He had them taken care of. And in doing so, he put his own interest above the interest of his king. He put them above the interest of God's people, the nation of Israel. And so David had come to see Joab as a potential threat, not so much to himself. David, I think, felt like he was the old guard. He was the old guy. He'd been around Joab a long time. He knew all Joab's tricks. He kept his eye on him, you know, all that kind of thing. But he's concerned about his son. Will Solomon be able to do the same thing? He was afraid Joab was a threat to Solomon because also, in particular, Joab had sided with Adonijah in his bid for David's throne. As David got ready to name his successor, there was conflict. And apart from David's selection, there was Joab over here kind of trying to make a move, and Adonijah tried to make a move, Solomon's sibling. And so it was a lot of conflict. So now it's up to Solomon to decide exactly what to do and when to do it when it comes to Joab, because David's on his deathbed. He's not going to make it right for Solomon at this point, but he's letting Solomon know, be careful. David is advising Solomon, don't sit back and wait for Joab to die of natural causes, because if you wait for that, one day you're going to disappear. That's the message. He encourages Solomon to treat Joab with righteous vengeance. That's still a scary thought for us, but that's what it says. Now, then he mentions another guy, Barzillai. Barzillai's family, on the other hand, is recommended to receive exactly the opposite treatment. He says, deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, David said, and let them be among those who eat at your table. This is a great sign, not only of hospitality, but again, the sharing of the inner circle of being an influencer in today's words. To reward their loyalty is what he says. So David, he refers to this time of when he fled from Absalom, Solomon's brother. He's referring to a very desperate crisis in the history of the kingdom when David's own son, Absalom, had rebelled against his father David. And he had plunged Israel into a civil war. And as a result, David and his loyal servants had to run for their lives for a while. They had to flee. They had to get secure. They went into the wilderness, and they were tired. They were hungry. They were no longer sleeping in their royal beds. You know, this is a change in life for them, and they've got to have some time to regroup. And what happened for them was that Barzillai and some other wealthy men came to the king's rescue. They were loyal. They were faithful. And they found out where the king's people were. They brought, according to the Bible in 2 Samuel, they brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese for David and his men to eat. And this is what David needed while he was living life on the run until he could restore his throne. So you see the contrast. Unlike Joab, Barzillai is kingdom-minded. He sides with the rightful king, but he's also protecting the kingdom. And it required courage. It was a risk. There was some personal sacrifice. That all those supplies they donated, they didn't come out of thin air. Somebody had paid for them. Barzillai and them had gathered together what they had and brought to the king's men. And so now it's up to Solomon. David is saying, hey, you remember, keep repaying that debt. That debt has not been paid off. And I don't mean an amount of money. I mean that connection. When somebody is that loyal to you, it doesn't disappear after 5 years. It's a lifelong commitment. He's saying to Solomon, a great thing for you to do as you establish your kingdom is to build into these relationships. Don't ignore relationships during the change of power. That's an important word from David to Solomon. So now it's up to him to give Barzillai's sons a place at his table, in his circle of friends. Now, there's one more person that we're going to deal with, and that's this Shimei. Solomon had been told by David he was going to have to deal with Shimei, another enemy. He belonged to the house of Saul. Now, you can imagine, if he belonged to the house of Saul, David is not his favorite person. He had taken Saul's throne. Ultimately. And even after David had become the Lord's anointed king, Shimei had not transferred his loyalty. He still had a grudge. There was a time during the rebellion led by Absalom that Shimei came out to assault David and was arguing with him and was screaming curses at him, accused David of murder, throwing stones at him, and all this kind of thing. And they captured him, and rather than putting him to death, which was by right something he could have done, it was something David's servants were saying, go ahead, don't let this guy come back and stab you in the back later. Let's kill him now. It's justice. Let's take care of him. But David, in this moment of God's leadership in David's life, I suppose. That's how we would put it. Instead, he trusted God to bless him even when he was being cursed or criticized by others. Now, there's an important leadership skill to learn. To learn to trust God even when you're being sniped at. You remember David, he was not immune to his own wife. You remember Michael? When David was dancing before the Lord and she saw him and she just began to criticize him. Today she would have written an op-ed piece and published it in the paper. What a disgrace it was that he danced around the Ark of the Covenant and just made a fool of himself in worship and just really criticized David. David was used to this. And so in this moment with Shimei, he does not kill him. So later, when David returns to Jerusalem and has settled things back down after the civil war, Shimei regretted what he had done, and he came to David and he begged for mercy. And I love this. If you go and read it, I'm not going to read it to you now, but 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 21 to 23, you can go back and read it. And in this great encounter, it's almost like it's written by a Hollywood movie. He comes before David, and David says, today, I'm back being king. Today, I am ruler of all Israel again, everyone. And today, I'm not going to put you to death. I'm going to give you a pass today. I'm not making any commitments about tomorrow. Kind of kept Shimei on the end of his seat, you know, on the edge of his seat. And he kept his promise, and David has kept that promise day by day by day, all the way up to the end. But now he's realizing, you know, Shimei is not going to have the same gratitude to Solomon that one would think he might have had toward David. He realized that Solomon is not bound by the oath that David made not to kill Shimei. And so he warns his son, watch out for this guy. Don't let him sit around and die a natural death. Send him to an early grave. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm going to use a biblical expression here. Yikes. I mean, wow. I mean, this reminds me of a scene from The Godfather or The Sopranos or, you know, one of those things where like the mafia don is consolidating power by having people whacked. And I'm thinking, what? This is David? This is the one we're supposed to honor? This was a great king? What is going on? I mean, he's giving out these death sentences from his deathbed. Am I the only one who feels uncomfortable looking at this? I mean, I think it's really just kind of bizarre. It's you know what it feels like? It feels like one of those places in the Bible, and there are many of them, where a great hero in the Bible is also revealed to have great flaws. That may be part of what's going on here, where a hero is acting in a way that is less than heroic. We know David had a list of them in his life. But there are others. We know Peter. Famously, we attack Peter. We remind ourselves of doubting Thomas. We even put it in his name. You fail, we remember. And so there's some of that. Maybe that there are ways that heroes, disciples, people who did great things, yet in the Bible they are revealed to be human. They get some things right. They get some things wrong. They're heroes who act in ways that are less than heroic. I love this because I think it's one of the ways that confirms to me that the Bible is true. If the Bible painted all these humans as once they've made some type of religious experience, they never again make a mistake, I could simply tell you this. I've lived now 63 years on this earth, and I have not found that to be true in anybody that I've met. Billy Graham made mistakes, right? He himself said so, right? We all know that we make mistakes. You've seen mine. I've seen many of you and yours. This is a part of what is going on. And so I think part of what we need to take away from this story of David with Solomon is some encouragement for us. Because tell me the truth, who amongst us here has not wanted revenge at some point? Now, you may not have asked for somebody to get whacked, but you had that person who did a little behind the back shaky, shaky at work and they got the promotion and you didn't. Or a sibling who threw you under the bus, you know, and you got in trouble for something they did, you know. It can be something as simple as that. It could be a roommate at college who got, you know, dragged you into something. It can be all kinds of things. But most of us know what it's like to want a little revenge. Sometimes we want a chance. We'd love to have the chance to settle an old score. And that's why we need to hear the words of our master, Jesus, who said, you know what? Giving into hatred is like committing murder. That's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5. He warned us. He said, once you start down that road, where are you going to end up? And you know why I find that encouraging? Because it reminds me that I need just as much of God's mercy as David did. He may have been sending people to get whacked on his deathbed, but I've done plenty of stuff I need forgiveness for. I am no better. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says, all of us. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind. I do want to soften this a little bit. I've kind of toyed with the word whacked and kind of painted David as this vengeance taker. You do need to remember, David was the king. And he was the king of Israel, God's people. So any assault, any attack against David, against his royal personhood, was considered an attack against the kingdom. He is the king. This is the way kingdoms work, if you're not aware. I know most of us have not lived in kingdoms. A few, perhaps, from around the world have had an opportunity. But if you have a king, that's the way it is. And that's why David, you may remember, David refused to go after King Saul himself. Remember? He refused. He said he's the Lord's anointed. It wasn't until Saul died at the hand of another that David became the king. And now David is the Lord's anointed. Any attack against him, whether it's Joab, whether it's Shimei, whether it's someone else, it's considered an attack against God's kingdom, the people of Israel. So it's more than just a personal matter. David is giving Solomon some guidance that has to do with establishing, perfecting, protecting God's kingdom on earth, this Israel, this nation that God has promised to establish. So these instructions that he's given about Joab, Barzillai, Shimei, they are related to the kingdom. I'm not saying David got that perfectly right, but I am saying it is a part of what's going on. Barzillai had served the kingdom well, not just David. He had protected the rightful king, and that's why his reward needs to endure. All that's a part of what's going on. Shimei and Joab had challenged David's leadership as king. And so David's saying, Solomon, you need to treat these violent men with righteous justice. It's not merely personal vendetta. That is the distinction that we are seeing from this story in the scriptures. He's doing it for the good, not of himself, and not even so much for Solomon personally as it was for his son's kingship as the rightful king of Israel. So here's where we need to bring it down to us a little bit. This story is affirming how important it is to serve the Lord's anointed king if we're going to be God's people. We have to follow the king that God has established. And so as David lies dying, the great choice the people had was, are they going to follow the new king, Solomon, or are they going to rebel? The kingdom's true king or a usurper? And it is not too great a leap for us to associate that, to understand that in light of our decisions in life, what we face when we decide, are we going to be for God's King, Jesus Christ, whom God has put on the throne, the Bible says, and established his kingdom forever, or are we going to oppose him with some other king? And before you think about, you know, whose kingdom over in some other part of the world, we're talking about us. Who's king of our lives, and who are we yielding to? There's a parallel to be made here. This is a part of what we need to grasp today. And if we waste our lives by putting our kingdom ahead of God's kingdom, the same way that Joab did, or even worse, if like Shimei, we throw rocks at the true king in some way, cursing, disrespecting the name, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, then the moral of this story is, then righteous judgment is deserved, and it will surely come. I mean, we love to think about God as, we take all the things the Bible says about him, about being love, about being merciful, all these things, and we equate that with being nice. And we take that nice and we say, oh, then there's no judgment. We think we don't have to worry about anything. That's not what the Bible records. The biblical witness is that God, who is loving and merciful and kind, is also just and righteous. And the reckoning for sinfulness may not always come right away, any more than it came right away for Joab or Shimei, but surely the justice does come. And we know the biblical record, the Bible says that God desires for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth, for all people to be saved. And yet we know that that is not what ultimately happens for all. That's why the Bible clearly teaches about the difference between heaven and hell. And it warns us, the Bible does not shy away from warning us that there is a judgment, that there is a final judgment, and that everyone who opposes the kingdom of God will perish. This is powerful stuff that we're seeing in this Old Testament story, and it relates to us still today. But the good news of the gospel is that there is life for everyone who will follow the king, every loyal servant of God who swears his or her allegiance to Christ as king. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. If we seek God's kingdom, there is a place made for us at God's table, just as there was for the sons of Barzillai. The trusted king, as we trust him, we receive that gracious gift of being invited to his table, into his circle, into his family. And the Bible furthermore goes on to make clear in the book of Revelation and other places that there are rewards and blessings for everything that we do in service to Christ and his kingdom. Now, let's go back for just a minute and consider what David said in the first couple of verses about the spiritual life of Solomon's soul. Of all the commands the old King David gave in his last words as he lay there on his deathbed, I think these were the things that most clearly expressed his fatherly heart. Here's what he said. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Be strong and show yourself a man. That's not a gender slander, folks. That's simply a way of expressing in Old Testament times. This is what it means to be fully a person, to be fully the man God has intended you to be, the person God has intended you to be and wants you to become. He says, be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies as is written in the law of Moses. You see, David tells Solomon, I want you to be a strong person. I want you to be a real man. But David defined manhood, personhood, differently from how many other people defined it and still define it today. Many people think it's about physical strength or physical beauty. It's about professional success. It's about financial independence. Those things are what makes a person powerful and impressive. He's clearly teaching, if these are the only things we live for, we are wasting our lives. Because what makes a person remarkable, according to David in his last words, is obedience to the Word of God. You want to live a remarkable life, quit chasing every shiny bauble the world plops along and commit yourself to the Word of God. The way for Solomon to show that he was really special was to keep God's laws and to walk in God's ways. And in these last words, look at those verses 2 and 3. You see, David used 7 different terms, a number of them right here, to describe the Word of God. Some of these are from the book of Deuteronomy, but many of these are right here. He calls it a charge, a law, God's ways, statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies. David would know the book of Deuteronomy well. And so he's using all these different ways to describe God's instruction. David's main point in using all these different terms is for his son to understand, don't pick and choose, obey every word that comes from the mouth of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember Jesus? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the biblical witness again and again. Listen, there was not one situation that Solomon faced in his life as a man or as a king that the Word of God did not provide insight and guidance for. There was not one situation he faced that the Word of God did not address in some way. Even when Solomon rewarded his friends or punished his enemies, as David had instructed him to do, he's being guided by various biblical principles about justice, about mercy, about gratitude, about loyalty. And what was true for Solomon, brothers and sisters, is true for all of us, you nor I. We will never face a situation in our lives that the Word of God does not have something to speak into. It has a way of addressing what is needed in our lives. According to the Bible, it can teach us how to think, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So learn to think as the Word of God describes us, not as the world describes us. It teaches us how to speak, how to live, what to love, what to hate. It shows us how to glorify God forever. And this is why the ministry of any real, true, godly church must be built squarely and unashamedly on Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. The Bible is the only Spirit-breathed guide for life and faith on the face of the earth. And it is practical because we believe the Bible must be valued, it must be attended to, it must be followed, obeyed. Heed the word of the Lord. This is the message that David is giving in his last words to Solomon and to us, I think. I mean, the Word of God puts everything in proper perspective. For example, the Bible teaches us to connect physical strength, earthly strength, to pair that with patience and gentleness, so that rather than using our strength to strike out in anger and do all these things selfishly, we use power to protect the weak. The Bible teaches us to bring our sexual desires under control of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that rather than merely satisfying our physical lust, we give our heart, we give our bodies to the one that God has called us to for life so that God can build a godly family. These are the things that happen. That we can build connections and relationships with others that matter for eternity, not just chasing our lusts and desires. The Bible teaches us to serve God daily so that our life, our work, these things that we put our hands to, can bring honor to Jesus Christ instead of just to ourselves. And so that by good stewardship of what He entrusts to us, our wealth can advance the kingdom of God rather than just selfish earthly purposes. So I want to sum it up for us. Listen, the best, and truthfully speaking, the only way to avoid wasting our lives, your life and mine, is to base everything you do on the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God so that we walk as Jesus walked. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for me, that we walk as Jesus walked. And the only way to do that is to lean into the Word as our eyes, ears, hearts are opened to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, David concluded his last words about walking God's way by reminding his son of the amazing promises that God had made to the royal family. Why was it so important for Solomon to obey God's word? Well, we can certainly say, well, because it's God's word. Absolutely, that's true. But David also said, listen, there's some side benefits that come. So that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, that's David, where God said to him, if your sons, meaning his descendants, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me, that is God, in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In other words, David, your line will be established as the kings of Israel. That's a powerful word of promise and blessing. And there is a way in which this same principle still holds true today if we define success in biblical terms. What do I mean by that? Well, people who follow God's ways will prosper, God's principles, you will prosper in many ways. You can look at Psalm 1, you can go back and read Matthew 7. There are lots of places where the Bible speaks about that. We sometimes go wrong in this because people begin to paint it as a promise that God's people will never suffer. Not true. That every difficulty that we face in life is a direct result of our personal sin. Not true. Sometimes we're just being stupid. Excuse me. That's a word. We've made a bad decision. Sometimes we've been fooled by a promise the world has made, or we've allowed a friend to exert an influence on us that we should not have. It's not always about some terrible, horrible sin. But what this promise does mean in general is that obedience to God's word brings God's blessings. For example, we can experience blessings in healthy, loving relationships if we let the Word of God teach us how to truly love one another. That means speaking the truth in love, right? It means forbearing with one another and your shortcomings, right? To consider others as better than yourselves. Again and again, the Bible, if you follow the Word of God, you will find blessing in your relationships. You might experience this blessing in your home life. The Word of God teaches how to put together relationships, to create family, to teach children, to bless others. We can experience this blessing in our work, in our callings, as the Word of God teaches us how to work hard. Remember, whatever you put your hand to do, do it as unto the Lord, right? All these things. He says, when you work hard, you pursue excellence, you bless others, and you will be blessed. But let's understand, whether we experience all the time this kind of earthly material success or not, we can find success spiritually because obeying God's word keeps us in tune with the Holy Spirit. It helps us to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ as we are faithful and honest witnesses. It reveals more of the glory of God to others as we give Him credit for the blessings we received. And in Solomon's case, there was the additional and unique added blessing that God had promised an ongoing kingdom. As Solomon took David's throne, right? You're not going to be protected by your political alliances. You're not going to be protected by your trade agreements. You're not going to be protected by your military power. God says, if you will follow me, you will not fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. Now, you have to notice, folks, right? That was a conditional promise. If, then. And what do we know? Solomon did not complete the if, and therefore the promise in the then did not play out the way it thought. There came a time not too much longer after Solomon that descendants of Solomon were no longer sitting on the throne of earthly Israel. But God had a plan, because one of the descendants of David was a fellow by the name of Jesus. And God established the eternal covenant, right? What the Bible says, the eternal throne. This is where Jesus fulfills the ultimate promise. You see, there's a part of the promise that God gave to David. You can find it in 2 Samuel. He says, your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's not a conditional. There was no if then. He just said, it will be established. It was not the physical descendants of Solomon, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, straight through. It was down to Jesus. The earthly throne of the kingdom was disintegrated, essentially, as the kingdoms were destroyed. But Jesus is on the eternal throne of David. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that Jesus is the final son of David. That was one of his titles. You remember that, right? And the sad truth about Solomon is that, like his father David, he did not maintain full obedience to the word of God. You remember a couple weeks ago we studied Asher? Y'all remember that? Asher, who started terrible, threw his brother into the pit, sold him into slavery, but finished well. Solomon is the opposite of that. He started well and finished poorly. This is tragic. And we see Israel go into a decline of idolatry and greed and immorality. And essentially the same is true about every king of Israel. All the last kings, they failed, generally speaking, to walk in God's ways. They failed to keep God's commandments. They did not follow the word, except for Jesus, who walked a sinless life. The only one who didn't waste his life, but was royally faithful to God's covenant, who walked according to the word, who kept all the statutes, the laws, the commandments, and the testimonies that were written in the Word of God. And so as we together now approach Easter, we will see that at the end of his life, his perfect life, Jesus had some famous last words of his own, wherein he offered forgiveness to his enemies, where he promised paradise to all who would put their faith in him. And then Jesus finished his work, his saving work, by dying on the cross, suffering the violence and death that we deserve for our sins. But that was not the end. God raised him from the dead to his eternal throne. Now, Jesus did not waste his life. Let's not waste ours. Jesus says this about our obedience to the Word of God. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. My prayer for you and for this church, we continue to build on the rock. I've been honest and said to you that I got interested in this famous last words series because I'm in my last words as a pastor in these last years. And I got a little show and tell to finish up today, a little change of pace here at the end. When you come to the end of a ministerial career, there are few things that are more valuable to you as a pastor than your library, your books that you have saved. I can go back and tell you who gave me this one, who gave me that one, what it spoke to in my life at the time, a lot of stories about them. And in the past 4 or 5 years, as I knew this time was coming, I began to give some books away to friends, to fellow ministers, sometimes to ministerial students who were needing some of the books that had academic value. Theologically, there were other books that were mileposts for me on my spiritual journey. And as you might expect as a preacher, I have a few Bibles. Just a few. Somewhere when I got near the end of my career, about 30 to 35 different Bibles on my shelf. Now, so far I've given away a little more than half of them, but I have to tell you, each one is tougher because, you know, I've hung on to it because it has some sentimental or spiritual meaning. So I will say this, my Hebrew Bible, if you'd like it, it's gone. I got rid of that a couple years ago. The Hebrew is... That checked out of my memory a long time ago. I got rid of that one. I've given away a lot of English Bibles, but here are some Bibles that have some deep meaning for me, and I just want to share them with you because I want to challenge you to think about how was the Word of God in your life. So this one on the bottom here, this was my high school Bible. My parents got this for me. You know, parents, you can get offended when your older teenage child who was perhaps baptized as a 7 or 8 or 9 year old like I was. And when I came to faith in Christ, I said, I've got to be baptized. I'm not trying to insult my parents, but I was not a believer when I was baptized the first time. And so I was baptized. And instead of getting mad, they got me a new Bible, a New American Standard Bible, the red leather version that if you hold it in a sweaty day, the red will come off on your hands. Great Bible. Means a lot to me. That day that my life was turned upside down and I really began to put Jesus first. Then there's this one, Peter Moutsos. This could interest you. This is my Greek New Testament. I got it as a freshman, and when I went to college, I put 6 years into studying that book in that language. I wish I had your facility with the language still, brother. But I still refer to this many weeks when I climb up here to preach, and I am so committed to that. There's this black leather NIV that my home church, First Baptist Roanoke, gave to me on the day of my ordination. And one of the things that makes it special is there were 4 members of First Baptist Church of Wheaton. None of them are alive anymore, but 4 of them took the drive down to Roanoke to watch me be ordained into the ministry before beginning my pastoral journey that has led us to this place today. There's this one. This is a bilingual Bible. And I did not have this when I was a missionary. It did not exist yet. But Portuguese and English. And when we started going back to build churches and minister in the year 2000, shortly after that, Pastor Clark arranged for me to get one of these bilingual Bibles, and it has meant the world to me, to renewed missionary work. And then this one was from a dear member of the church who knew that going back to my parents, the New American Standard was my favorite version of the Bible. And I had been preaching in the NIV because it was what was in our pew racks at the time. And she and her husband gave me an updated leather copy of a New American Standard Bible. Now, you may have one at home or you may have 10. I don't know. I want to say this to you. If you're here today and you don't have any, or if you're here today and you've got one but you don't use it because the language doesn't speak to you or it doesn't have any of the study aids that you need to study, out in the foyer today on your way out, there is a table. And I don't know if it's got 30 or some Bibles are on it of different kinds. Some are brand new. Some are still in the box. And some are very gently used of different translations and styles. You feel free to help yourself on the way out. And if you want a kind that we don't have, you let me know and I'll try to get it for you. We've got some out there in Spanish and Portuguese. And if you need one in your language, you let me know. We'll try to rustle one up for you. Because here's the thing. The winds come and they blow. The rains pour down. But when your life is built on the rock of the Word of God, as it reveals Jesus, who is the living Word of God, it will keep you from wasting your life. It will save your life. And it will fill your life. I say with David, heed the word of the Lord. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen.